Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Reformed Baptist Church and our matinee service. If you have your Bibles with you, we will be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And if you do not have a Bible at all with you, we have one extra there, but we have some extras out in the lobby. Thank you. Whew. That's a good way to start. And if you don't have a Bible at all, please take one of those with you when you go, because we want you to have that. Why do we want you to have a Bible? Why do we want all of us to have a Bible? This isn't the perfect answer, but it's an answer. The world champion memory expert, if you didn't know that was a thing, it's a thing. He was a guy that recited nearly perfectly a random group of numbers, binary digits, whatever those are. Playing cards, random words, names and faces, historic dates, abstract images, and he would explain afterward. He's like, I picture it like going camping right before a windstorm. The more stakes you put in your tent, the more the tent will sustain in the camp, through the storm. So writing, hearing, reading, talking about them for us, praying through it, each one of those is a stake in the ground before the storm. So we want you to hear the word of God, of course, but also as you hear it, ground it by reading it. And then as you listen, pray through what you're hearing. And then as you pray through it, you're asking the Spirit to guide your understanding and praying for those around you, praying for all of us in this room, that we would also see, that we would also be guided in proper understanding. So all that to say, that's why we want you to have a Bible. This morning, we have a passage that gives us a stark contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan. And to see that, along the way, we're going to reference two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Judas. Peter, if you didn't know, he denied Christ three times. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but their responses to that sin, their responses to their sin revealed whose they were. And that's really important. It's not that they sinned. They both sinned. It was their responses to sin that showed and revealed who they belonged to. Peter repented and he was restored, but Judas, even though he was in a way saddened by his sin, he didn't turn to Christ in faith, and so he perished in that sadness. And as we see this played out in our passage, we will ask a few questions. What is the evidence of genuine salvation? So if I see these two categories, how can I know that I have been genuinely saved? How does the gospel transform us? So if I'm over here, how do I make it to this other side? And then how does this gospel lead us to worship? So we'll read chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. We'll pray together, and then we'll get to our text. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray together. Father, there is a lot here, a lot in these six verses, and let alone the fact that we are sinful as we listen. And so, God, would you use your Spirit to open our minds, open our hearts to your word? There are a hundred different ways in which we are all come into this room with different distractions. The week was hectic or it was boring. This morning was hectic or it was rather regular. But no matter what, If you do not open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear your word, we will not hear it. We will not understand it. We will not see Jesus. And so we ask you, Father, would you help us to see Jesus? Show us your glory. And then as we see it, as you reveal it to us, God, would you then help us to praise you? Help us to worship you as we hear the your word and hear this gospel where Jesus is revealed. As joy fills our hearts, help us to worship and respond to you in worship. For all of that to happen, God, it is only a work that you can do. You are the only one who has that kind of power. You're the only one, as you have created us, you can do any of this work. And so we ask, would you help us? Would you bless our time? And would you help us to see Jesus? We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see five sections in our passage. Sin and the law in verse 4. Christ's coming in 5 and 6. Identity in 7 and 8. And transforming grace. That's only 4. My bad. We see four sections in our passage. Sin and the law in verse 4. Christ's coming, 5 and 6. Identity in 7 and 8. And transforming grace in 9 and 10. And we'll put... We'll walk through each of those sections and pull truths from them, but with the overarching theme. Those who abide in Christ pursue holiness, while those who abide in Satan remain in sin. And the great hinge upon which this passage turns from one family to the other is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. Something that we'll see clearly, hopefully, in verses 5 and 8. So we'll start with this first one, the nature of sin and the law, in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. What is sin, you ask? Well, John answers you. Sin is lawlessness. So what that means is that sin is not merely making mistakes. It is rebellion against God's law. One commentator wrote that sin hates the truth of God, suppresses it, and exchanges it for what sin loves and what sin worships. Sin loves to worship and serve the flesh, not the king. Thomas Watson wrote that people repent of sin not because sin is sinful, but because it is painful. And A.W. Pink said a regenerate person hates sin not merely because it exposes him to wrath, but because it is that abominable thing which God hates. Sin is lawlessness, not simply a mistake. Why? Well, the law, in this context of which John and God by John is saying that these people are lawless, it's the law is the standard of holiness that is seen in God's word that reveals God's character. So God gives the law, all of what humanity, all of what his creatures are supposed to be, and that's fair. He sets the law because he created us. The Father sets the standard for the rule of the household. But, and this is the issue, the sin that lives in us causes us to disregard the law, to set ourselves against God and his law, to willingly step out of the garden to become his enemies. And so sinners are lawbreakers. And lawbreakers, lawless ones, deserve judgment. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father, remember, he sets the rules. He sets the standard. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so that starts to set up this foundation of what John is getting at. It sets up the foundation of the gospel, which is really the bad news of the gospel. Because lawless ones, since they are lawless, since they transgress the law, they must be brought before the judge for sentencing. And since we have transgressed his law, we have no excuse. And the punishment for sin is death. If you do so desire to live according to the flesh, it comes at a cost of your life. And not just life here on earth, although that will be wasted. It's eternal. Matthew 25:46, and these, speaking of the lawless ones, sinners, they will go away into eternal punishment. It's not just that you will die. We all die. We are all going to die. It's what comes next. As you take in your last breath and you close your eyes for the very last time, that's really not the end for anyone. We will open our eternal eyes. So it's not a question of whether or not we will die, but will our death then lead to eternal agony or eternal life? And so in this passage, whatever it means to practice sinning then becomes eternally important. So what does it mean? In our context, practicing sinning refers to this ongoing, habitual lifestyle of sin without repentance. It's not referring to occasional sins. It's not seasons of struggles of sin even that all believers experience, but rather a persistent, ongoing, unrepentant way of living that characterizes someone who has not truly been born of God. And so really, if we can boil it down to one sentence, to be lawless is to be repentless. I know it's not a word. But this, again, this is just like Peter, who, though he ran away, though he denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed, he came back. In his weeping, he said he repents, he turns back to Jesus. Meanwhile, Judas ran and never came back because he was never a true son. They both sinned. Peter's denial of Christ was a very serious sin, but he was ultimately broken over it and restored. And then in contrast, Judas, his sin led him further into darkness. So all sin is rebellion. It's lawlessness. But the response to sin is what we're starting to see is the main difference. Reveals whether one is truly in Christ or not. And then we start to get into verse 5 where we see Christ coming. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Couple that with verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. All the lawless ones, all of their sin is taken away by this Jesus. So why did Christ come, you ask? Another good question. John answers you again. In order to take away sins. Sins, the very sins of the lawless, deserving of wrath, sinners. Jesus appeared to take those sins away. Now, how does he do that? Second half of the verse. In him, there is no sin. Taking away our sin, it does remove our guilt, but only one who was sinless could take them away. Because in that high court of heaven, who can bring a charge against one without sin? And so there has to be this substitution, this changeover, because it also means something else very important. It's one thing to have our sins taken away. That's wonderful. But that alone doesn't give us family access. That's why James writes in chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith without works is dead. And so there's still this has been really good news that he's taken away our sins, but there's still a holy standard of living that we have not lived up to yet. And why is it that John would say, but he didn't have sin? Why is that important? Because in Christ taking on our lawlessness, we lawless ones now must abide by law. And I know for me, and I can assume for most of us, that striving to be holy daily is a bit like a submarine made solely out of screen doors. Our lives are so stained with sin that even our attempts at righteous living are like they're dripping with our sin, it seems. Our obedience seems to be like fighting a losing battle over and over and over again. I fight sin, I love my neighbor, I invite sin in, I sin against my brother, and that's all within a minute span sometimes. But behold this gospel. That Jesus was without sin means he didn't sin. But that also means that he was lawfully obedient in every way that we needed to be and could never be, not even after being saved. Please hear me. I am not saying once you become saved, you now have to live a perfectly holy life. That doesn't happen. And this is the point of what he's saying. He came to abide by the law that we transgress, so that as he bore the lawful wrath that we deserved, he did so without blemish. He did so without stain, so that we could be cleared of sin. And at that moment, when he's on the cross, he's taking on our sins and giving over to the ones that he just took the sin from, this holiness that was not ours. So even though it's a screen-laden sub, we batten down the hatches and we submerge by faith. Even though it's a battle we know we lose most of the time, we dress for battle and fight by faith, because it's not about not sinning. It's not about not failing. It's about living for Christ even as we fail. After all, faith without works is dead. Christ appeared to take away sins. That's why those who abide in Christ do not keep sinning in an unrepentant way. Because believers, again, both camps sin, but believers will not attain sinless perfection this side of glory. And that's not what makes a Christian a Christian. What makes a Christian is that the pattern of their life is marked by turning back, by repentance. Just think again about Judas. Judas walked with Jesus for years. He could probably finish a lot of what Jesus was going to say by the end of those few years of walking with him all the time, but he never truly belonged to him. And Peter walked with Jesus for years, and he stumbled hard, but he remained a true disciple because he clung to Christ in repentance. And so Christians are assured by faith that Christ has broken the power of sin, and we'll see that more in verse 8. But we also know that we're not, because of that, we're not bound to it anymore. Yeah, we sin, but we're not bound to that anymore. We're no longer slaves to it. The Son has set us free. We sin, and we will continue to sin for as long as our sinful hearts beat. So by faith, we cling tight to the gospel of Christ. We confess and repent of that sin, knowing that Christ is interceding for us and knowing that his holiness is enough to cover the fact that we aren't that holy. Knowing that our Father sees every one of our sins, knows our sins. But that just like the story of the prodigal son, upon our return, the father runs to meet his children with open arms. Then we start to see the identity of God's children in verse 7. Verse 8, sorry, excuse me. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So again, true faith produces or it creates righteous practice. But again, that word for practice here means to practice habitually. So not perfect holiness, not perfect righteousness. It's the same as if you tell a little kid, hey, we're going to soccer practice. Does that mean after that practice he's going to have it down perfectly? No. Professionals. Cristiano Ronaldo still practices every single day. The point is practice habitually. Keep getting better at it. So it's not perfect righteousness. But the fact remains, so we can't just say, oh, I'll never attain holiness, so I'm not going to worry about it. The fact remains that the law calls us to live and to be and to act in certain ways and not others. And God's children, we see that in God's word. And so we strive to do so by grace. by the fact that we have been adopted into a family that we cannot lose our place in. Like as we settle into that and we see, man, I'm safe here. I can again submerge by faith. I can fight this losing battle, knowing that I, me personally, am going to lose it. Because I know that I have Jesus with me. I know that I cannot lose him. As sure as Christ did die, so our hope is set in stone, and our peace is sure. And so, because of that, we practice. We practice righteousness. We practice habitual righteousness. And this practice, this striving for holiness and then repenting when we don't, that's the evidence of our union with Christ, as our identity as children of God. Then he gives us a contrast. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Those who persist in sin without repentance demonstrate that they remain under Satan's dominion, under the fatherhood of the father of darkness. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and when they are confronted with truth, when they are confronted with the gospel, they harden their hearts toward it. Or they try and make their own gospel with bits and pieces of the real gospel and or bits and pieces of the Bible and say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. My Jesus wouldn't act this way. Really, I think what I personally think salvation is this. Thomas Watson calls repentance a purgative pill. Something that when taken, it causes a purging, a vomiting up of the evil within. But it seems that those of Satan either do not admit that evil resides in them, or if they note that some is there, they're not willing to take that pill. But to dwell with this father, to dwell with Satan as their father, that's what it means to be deceived. Because what's ultimately the lie there? That I'll be safe. I'll be fine. When I die, I've done enough good things. I'll be okay. Yet John gives his audience hope with yet another reason why Jesus appeared. He said the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he has taken away sins. Because he was sinless, he could do that. And now he's come to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are the sin, deception, and rebellion that Satan has introduced into the world. From all the way from the temptation in the garden, all the way to what we just read in John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. And he continues to tempt and deceive people into lawlessness. And what we read there is that Jesus has appeared. He has come to destroy that work. Just as works for now, Satan will be judged at the final judgment, but Christ has destroyed, in essence, the power and authority that Satan holds over people, and especially over those who belong to God. It's the whole... I don't know if it's that much of a controversy anymore, but it was a few years ago about if you could be possessed or just, what's the other word? Oppressed. Oppressed, thank you. Possessed or oppressed, you know, like by these spiritual beings. And the whole point of what some people were saying is like, as a believer, you cannot be possessed. You have the indwelt seal of the Holy Spirit. Nothing's coming in for you. And that's part of the point, is that there's not, you have a new father. He's powerful. He's not letting anybody else in. So the Son of God appeared to destroy his works. How? Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, through death, through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now this is really beautiful because we know the wages of sin is death, so someone had to die. But the one who did die was raised to life. And by doing so, Christ broke the power of death, proving that Satan's hold over humanity and over death even. It was just temporary, number one. Number two, it was weak. And now by the Spirit, upon us being born again, believers are transformed and freed from sin's dominion. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin's power has been broken, and we can now walk in righteousness. Now, here's the distinction. Of course we don't do that perfectly, but we can do it. That's the difference. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not a single one of us worried about how holy have I been living today? What righteousness, what acts of righteousness have I done? How can I return to Jesus? Nobody worried about that. And that's the point of what John is saying Jesus has done here. He's destroyed that very work. So Satan still tempts, but in Christ we have the power to fight. And so we don't fear Satan's accusations. Because Christ, in his righteousness, he has silenced every accusation of the enemy. We have eternal life, not death. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have eternal security in him. Because what can happen to us that could take us away from him? Like the worst thing that I think we could all agree on is we could die. Not even that works anymore. And amazingly, at that point, we get to take part in Christ's mission to bring others out of darkness. Proclaiming the gospel actively undoes the works of Satan by bringing other people into the kingdom of God. Going back to Peter and Judas. Judas is kind of persistent and ongoing pride and hypocrisy and betrayal that revealed his true nature, his true familial reality. So he outwardly followed Christ, but his heart remained unchanged. And because of that, he was extremely, extremely selfish. He went and took his own life. But Peter, on the other hand, demonstrated true faith through repentance and imperfect obedience, and he went from his sin, returned to Jesus, and then we know, if you have read any part of Acts, that Peter goes on to be a really huge part of proclaiming the gospel to the nations and of setting up churches and helping other believers. So it destroys the work of Satan, but just taking one. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is an accuser who accuses believers day and night before God. What does that mean practically? Like on our end of things, how does that look for us practically? Think sanctification. If you've been a believer for longer than a few weeks, you've probably wondered if you are really saved. Maybe even now, as you look at this passage, you think, it seems like I'm really practicing sinning. I have this black hole within me that's never really satisfied with just walking the Christian life. I seem to want to self-sabotage everything. My sanctification is lacking, it seems. But let's bring some truth to bear on the matter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Jesus is our sanctification. We can rest. We can rest. And then in verse 9, we start to see this transforming work of grace. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So if we see this sanctifying rest that we have in Christ, how do we rest in Christ's sanctifying work on our behalf and then do our good works from that place? We must be born again. John 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus. And I don't know if you guys remember, but he always shows up to Jesus at night. So he's Nick at night. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's answering Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus said to him, and this is very reasonable, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," so physical and of spiritual, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So when God grants new birth, and what we see when it says God's seed abides in him, when God grants new birth, he cracks open the hardened, lawless hearts that we have to plant new divine life within us. It's now a heart that lives and beats and desires to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us, empowering us to live righteously. And when we sin, it's calling us back. It's calling us, hey, remember, this is not life for you anymore. This is not your family anymore. And it calls us back home. We're new creations, no longer enslaved to sin, but set free to serve God. And so John concludes, and it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the distinguishing mark of God's children is not only holiness, but also love. Love for the people of God is what we see here, an outworking of a transformed heart. Those who abide in Christ pursue ways of showing love to other people, while those who remain in sin, they live according to their God, which is themselves, and they reveal their true nature. Because if you think about it, Judas ultimately lacked this kind of love. What did he do with Jesus? He betrayed him. If you could have called someone a friend, walking with them for years, Judas probably could have called him a friend. And what did he do for his friend? He betrayed him. Showing that his heart remained hardened. Meanwhile, again, Peter, after everything happened, he did sin. But he returns to Jesus and he shows... at that point, then he goes on to preach the gospel, to work with people to grow their understanding of the gospel, to build God's kingdom as he repented and rested. Because what we know is that after Peter repented, after denying Jesus three times, he sinned again. He sinned more times than that. And the mark is repentance. And so for us, really the question is, are we walking in righteousness, albeit not perfectly, but consistently? And loving those God has placed in our lives to love? And are we doing that, as we do it imperfectly, repentantly? Because if so, it is evidence of God's work in us. And if not, let today be the day. Let today be the day of repentance and of faith. So now what? If we are children of God and we see kind of these two pathways, really what this does for us, it's a means for celebration. If you remember, I think it was last week, it could have been the week before, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You notice there's no qualifying factors on the human side of that. It's not like we should be called the children of God and then we had to do a bunch of stuff and so we are. No. We should be called children of God and so we are. He has placed his love on us and so we are his children. And so the magnitude of that kind of love should move us to an awe. A worship deep within us, a joy in our hearts that we, who were once enemies, have been adopted into God's family. We're no longer slaves, but set free for God. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the grace that cleanses us. A.W. Pink, again, he said, the Christian does not fight for victory, but from victory, meaning Christ has triumphed, and our worship then should echo that triumph. And for us, truly, worship is not just singing, it is living in righteousness. It is sometimes the most worshipful act any of us can do after walking in sin to say, I want to turn to Jesus. I repent. Help my repentance, Father. All of that is an offering from us to God, praising him for this glorious gift of Jesus. And so as we think through, everyone who makes a practice of sinning shows that they are, and again, practice, meaning it shows their allegiance, it shows their heart's true desire, it shows without repentance that they belong to someone. But that a practice of righteousness, a practice of walking in the ways that God has called us to walk, a practice of walking according to the laws that God has given us, that reveals to us that we are children of God. And all of that we just mentioned doesn't happen by a human. There's no way for us to change our hearts, to desire those things, to love Jesus. There's no way for us to create that in us. There's no way for us to, well, maybe I see that I've been doing some wrong things. Maybe I can do some right things, and then that'll kind of get me in the right path. That'll put me on the right trajectory. It doesn't happen. A dead man or woman cannot create life in themselves. But Jesus can. And if we are in sin, and we see, man, I do know that I love Jesus. I do know that I am saved. I trust and believe that I am saved because I see this Jesus and I love this Jesus, but I'm also so wrapped up in this sin that it's really hard for me to repent. Your Father sees it. Your Father knows it. Your Father loves you. Let your heart be melted by this gospel. Come back home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that Jesus has come to take away our sins, and that he did so as a sinless, spotless lamb who could take on our sins and give us his sinless and spotless holiness and righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you have given us Jesus as a gift, that he is not only our salvation, but also our obedience, our holiness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And God, we ask and we pray that as Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, would you do that today? Would you remind us by grace that we are no longer slaves to sin? That all of the accusations that we come up with, that either because of our sin or because of Satan's influence, that they mean nothing in regard to what is true. And Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to see what is true, to continue to behold this gospel and hold on to your word for dear life and cling to it. And every time we fall, God, help us to repent. We thank you for the picture of the fact that there are Judas and Peter, and that both of them sin, but that the marked difference, the great grace, the great gospel grace that you have given us is that we can repent. We can turn back to you even though we fall. And that, not the fact that we sin, but the fact that we turn back to you reveals who we belong to. God, help us as we turn to the table to trust and believe and with great worship and awe and joy in our hearts to praise you for this gospel. God, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage kind of very naturally leads us to the Lord's table. Because as we come, we remember. Jesus says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember that Christ took away our sins. We rejoice because Christ was victorious over Satan and all of his influence. He was victorious over Satan, sin, and death. And then we renew. We commit to living as children of God, even though we do it imperfectly. We commit over and over and over again. We repent over and over and over again. And so to kind of frame what we were about to do, Charles Spurgeon said, "Come to the Lord's table with trembling joy, for the King invites his children to feast at his table." What that means for us, though, is that if you're not yet a believer, if you are walking in that unrepentant sin, if you've not yet been baptized upon a profession of your faith, or if you're under church discipline here or anywhere else, we would ask that you would refrain in this time, because we want to take this meal seriously. We see certain parameters set up there that in the same way, you're either a child of God, meaning repenting, or you're not a child of God, not repenting. And so we want to take the meal seriously because it is a picture of the gospel. But if you're not yet saved, if you're not yet a Christian, but you're here at a random movie theater in Terrell, Texas, that's not an accident. That's no coincidence. It's for you to hear the gospel. The question is, what will you do with it? How will you respond? Will you go on hardening your heart toward grace? Or will you trust and believe and repent? And if you're walking in unrepentant sin, that is not your family anymore. You've been adopted. You live somewhere else now. More specifically, God lives within you. And so listen to the Spirit as it is convicting you, pulling you back, showing you, reminding you of Jesus, and let your heart be melted. Take that purgative pill we talked about. And for all of us, we are examining our hearts, examining our love for each other, our love for God's people, examining our walk with Jesus, asking the Father to reveal to us ways in which we are actively sinning against him so that we can come to this table with repentance. Because that's who can partake of this meal, those who are not perfect, but repentant. Not sinning, but turning away from that sin. The table is for those who belong to Christ, those who have repented of sin and trusted in his atoning work. Because if you are in Christ, this meal is a reminder that he has taken away your sins. And that his grace sustains you. And so what we'll do is we will come and grab the elements at this table, that table by Ethan leaning over, this table here, and then we'll bring them back to our seats and we'll take them all together here in a minute. But as you sit in your seats, we're praying through what God has given us, considering all of our, where we are, but also the glorious gospel. So come and grab the elements. Father, we know our sin. Our sin is ever before us. But we cry out, would you renew within us a right spirit? Would you, by your mercy and by your grace, melt our hearts? And as we come before your table, God, help us to see, behold, love and treasure and cherish this beautiful gospel. God, help us. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do this in remembrance of you, that you gave your body for us, that the only way for us to have access into this family, the only way for us to be invited in was for one to take on our sins and to give us their righteousness. And we see that in this broken body. And so, Father, we thank you for it and we praise you for it. And we pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Take, eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our covenantal basis with you is not based on us, but based on the blood of Jesus, the spotless lamb who was sacrificed for us. We thank you because our hope is so at times unsteady and unsure due to our own unrighteousness and our own sin, but you pull our eyes up and say, "Behold the blood, your hope is sure." And so, Father, we thank you for this body and for this blood that you have given to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, take, drink. If you're able, would you please stand with us?